you will join me in 1 Samuel chapter 28. We've got a lot of ground to cover today. I hope you've realized as we do narrative that the preaching style is a little bit less verse by verse and a little bit more like whole chunks. And I hope you are getting used to that for this style, this genre of literature. I know that is not our typical go-to preaching style. We tend to like to preach things verse by verse, but if we did that with the story of David, we would be preaching on David for probably 4 years or so. We would be here for forever. And the goal I'm trying to reach through this series is to find themes through David's life that tie loosely to the chronology of his life that we can learn lessons from that will also help us understand his writings, but then also help us understand how Jesus is a greater fulfillment of the King David. And so I understand, like, when I'm preaching, a lot of you probably aren't able to, like, look down and be like, oh, Caleb got his point from this verse, you know, where you could do that in an epistle because we preach, like, 6 verses a week, and, like, there's one verse that's the main point. So hopefully that hasn't confused you. If it has, hopefully that clears it up a little bit for you. But we're in our series on David's life, David's legacy. Up to this point, we've seen David as a shepherd, as the youngest kid in his family that nobody cared about and made him watch sheep. And they, you know, Samuel comes saying, someone from your house is going to be king. And they don't even bother to invite David in to, like, have a party for whoever it is. Like, they all think that David's not the guy, but they don't even think to invite him in to celebrate with the family. Like, he's not really part of the family. He gets anointed king when Samuel shows up when he's, you know, a teenager or so, to become the next king of Israel, because God has rejected Saul, as we see the spirit of Samuel re-explain to Saul, again, that God had rejected Saul as the king of his people and has chosen another, David. But then he goes back and watches sheep again. He then becomes a part of the king's court as a musician. He then one time goes down at his father's request to bring food to his brothers. He finds out that there's this ginormous person mocking God, and he says, who's going to fight him? Like, he goes to his oldest brother, and he goes through his brothers, and nobody wants to fight him. So he's like, fine, give me a couple stones. I'm good. Let's go fight him. So he kills Goliath that day, and from that day forward, he kind of gets enlisted into the military. Now, at that point, he might have been too young to go fight, but he was Saul's armor bearer. But eventually, he becomes this warrior. He is known for his ability to fight and conquer their fiercest enemies, the Philistines. And the Philistines don't like David. They fear him, and you'll see that in a couple different places throughout his life. But now, today, we're going to cover this transition from Saul to David. Now, remember, David had an opportunity while Saul was trying to kill him for several years. David has been a fugitive, quote-unquote, from justice for about 10 years or so. He keeps running from town to town, being in a desert, going in from cave to cave. He had to pretend like he was a madman so that the people at Gath or the Philistine cities wouldn't kill him, but would, like, protect him. They're like, oh, David's gone crazy. We don't need to worry about him. He's not actually a threat. David has been running from the land that he is supposed to be the king of. And he's had an opportunity 2 different times to radically change his situation by killing Saul. One of these times, Saul was in a cave that happened to be the cave David and his men were in, and his friend said, this is the day, David. Take your chance. Go kill him. And David doesn't. He goes up and he sneaks and cuts off part of Saul's robe. And then after Saul is out of the cave, he runs after him and says, hey, I could have killed you. See, I have part of your robe. And Saul repents, and then there's a little bit of a peace, and then Saul tries to kill David again and chases him again. And again, in the wilderness, Saul is in the place where David is running and hiding from Saul, sleeping in the cave that David was hiding in. And during the night, David creeps up, takes his canteen, and his spear, crawls away. And then in the morning, when Saul gets up and leaves, he goes after Saul and his military guy, Abner, and he says, I could have killed you with your own spear. Like, there's nothing preventing me from killing you. Why are you trying to kill me? And again, Saul repents, and yet David is not safe to return home. We get to 1 Samuel 28, and at this point, a little earlier than this, Samuel has died. The prophet who has anointed the first king of Israel and the successor to the king of Israel has now died. And there seems to be a real big void of spiritual guidance in this time. You see, Samuel falls, is dead, and now Saul is in the situation where he can't hear from God anymore because God's not with him. He can't get Samuel to talk to God for him. He can't figure out what is going on, although he knows. Like, Saul knows what is happening. He's just refusing to accept it. And in 28, we see Saul resorting to witchcraft to try and get his answers that way. Now, if you saw in our scripture reading, it says that Saul had killed and exiled a bunch of the people who practiced witchcraft, people who spoke to dead people, who performed rituals, and did all sorts of witchcraft. Saul had banished them from the land, as according to the law from God that he should have. So, points for Saul, right? At one point, Saul was doing what God had asked them to do. But now he's got a problem. He doesn't have Samuel to talk to God. God's not talking to Saul directly through dreams. So now he has to ask his people, hey, can you find me one of those people that I killed and or exiled from the land? And so they find this woman who is able to talk to the dead spirits of people who had been alive before. And he disguises himself because, as she says in here, Saul has killed off all of these. Are you trying to get me killed? Is basically what she's asking before she even knows that it's Saul. And so Saul asks her to get Samuel for him. And so Samuel, there's a lot of different opinions as to like what exactly this was and if this surprised the witch herself. And I would say probably. She found out a lot of stuff that day that she had not known before. And Samuel comes back to talk to Saul and says, Saul, what are you doing bothering me? You were a big enough pain while I was alive. Now I'm dead and you're trying to still talk to me. What do you want to know? And Saul is asking about the Philistines because the Philistines are coming and attacking and they seem to be doing a lot better. And Saul's trying to figure out what he's supposed to do in order to win. And Samuel says, Saul, you know that God has rejected you and has chosen someone else. And in fact, tomorrow when you go to war, you're going to die along with your sons, and that's going to be the end. Now, Saul is overcome with grief, but then he leaves and goes to the battle. Like, he doesn't avoid going to war, as Saul has shown his cowardice before. He just kind of has finally accepted the fact he is no longer going to be king, and neither is his family. So we turn to chapter 29. We see this going back and forth, back and forth. David had been out in the wilderness, almost had an opportunity to kill Saul, didn't. And then they go to the land of the Philistines, kind of a border city. David makes a friend. I think his name is Achish. I think is the best way I know how to say it. Achish. And he tricks Achish into thinking that David is now willing to work for the Philistines. And so he comes to the Philistines saying, Saul's trying to kill me. I'm done with this whole Israel thing. I'll come work for you. And he gets this desert city kind of on the border between Israel and the Philistine lands. And then he would go out and conduct secret raids on the other nations around that were causing Israel problems. And when he came back, to the Philistine city, they'd ask, where'd you get all this stuff from? And he would say that he raided the southern tribes of Israel. Although, meanwhile, he kept raiding, you know, Egypt, the Amalekites, all of these other pagan countries around. But he is seeking protection in the land of the Philistines so that, because Saul won't find him there. Saul will not go to the Philistine cities looking for David. That's too much of a problem because he's got his hands full with the Philistines. However, in chapter 29, the Philistines are planning this attack on Israel, and they're going up to this city to attack Saul and his military forces, and the captains in the Philistine army tell Achish, get rid of David, because during this fight, we don't need him to turn on us. And Achish says, oh, that's not a problem. He's been raiding all this time. But they say, get rid of him. We don't want David there in case he makes it into a problem for us. And so then David gets sent away. This is the same battle where Saul is going to die. And David gets sent away from it. Now, how much of a significant part of the story is that? That David and his men, who are known for great historic, heroic acts during battle, are going to be absent from this battle against the Philistines and Saul. And so they go, ironically, to the Amalekites, the same people that Saul didn't kill off like he was told to. And David and his men go and fight the Amalekites. They wipe out almost everything. They're not under direct instructions to not wipe out everything. So they go and they defeat the Amalekites handily. But if you see on a map where that is compared to where Saul is going to be, they're on the opposite ends of the extremes in Israel. And so the Philistines are coming to attack Saul, and David's nowhere around to be found. And during this fight, so now we are into chapter 31. During this fight, the Philistines are fighting Saul. They run around, they hide, they go to this Mount Gilboa. And it says that the battle became really, really heated, and the archers found Saul. And so Saul has been shot with multiple arrows, and he tells his armor bearer, I need you to take your sword and kill me, unless the Philistines come and glory and killing me. And the armor bearer would not do so. We're down in verse 4. The armor bearer, who is not David, but an armor bearer similar to what David used to do, would not kill Saul because he was too afraid. You see this general respect throughout the Israelite people that you should not kill the king, which is why David never killed Saul in those caves. He respected the fact that God had anointed Saul to be king for a time, and that meant he should not be involved in the assassination. But Saul shot with arrows. He's gonna die, and this armor bearer still won't kill him. So Saul takes his own sword and kills himself, and then the armor bearer follows suit. Saul died that day with his three older sons, and all of the men of Israel lost and had to run. There was massive casualties, and the Philistines came and took Saul's body back to their land to display that they had finally conquered all of Israel. We have this interesting story of these people who we don't really know, and they're not really Jewish people, but they heard what the Philistines had done with Saul, and they went back and got Saul's body and buried him the proper way, and David then in turn honors those people. So, Samuel's dead, Saul, Jonathan's two next oldest brothers are also dead. You would think, finally, right? Time for David to be king. Because he's been anointed, the military loves him, and Saul and his sons, who should have had claim to the throne, have also died. And so now it's time for David to enter into being king. Now we're in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, someone comes who is a foreigner who happens to be an Amalekite. Boy, they show up a lot. Unfortunately, Saul didn't do his job that he was instructed to. And Amalekite shows up to David's camp way away from Mount Gilboa and says that Saul was dying and asked him to kill him, so he did. That's not what happened, right? So you have a whole book of the Bible starting off with a report of a lie. That is not what happened. What happened was Saul killed himself, but this guy's looking for some sort of award for getting David his throne, and David puts him to death because he says, why weren't you afraid to kill the Lord's anointed, the king? You shouldn't have done that. And then David writes a nice, I just lost the word, eulogy, there we go, eulogy for Saul and his sons, and it's put to music, and he's instructed all of the people in Judah to learn it. Out of respect for Saul and Jonathan, he mourns them for a long period of time. Chapter 2. Sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, should I go to one of the towns of Judah? And the Lord answered him, go. Now you see a great contrast, right? David not only goes and destroys the Amalekites who Saul should have killed off, but he's now talking to God, and God is talking to him. And he's saying, do I need to move from where I am, which was this border city between Philistine territory in Israel, and the Lord says go, and he wants him to go to Hebron. So David went there with his two wives, so he has two wives at this point already, and a third one who is Michal, who's then now been married off to another person because Saul hated David. And so he's got three wives, but only two of them living with him. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his household, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So, David now receives a second confirmation of the fact that God has called him to be king. In Judah, one of the tribes, the tribe that David is from, the men of Judah come and say, David, you are our king. And so they anoint him and they put him on the throne, and you would think, perfect, this is going great. He starts doing some things. He starts ruling. However, verse 8, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Saul's only remaining son, Ishbosheth, and moved him and made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all of Israel. You got one tribe versus the other 10 that have land, and then the Levites who know where they are, but Ishbosheth now becomes king over Israel, and he was 40 years old when he began his reign over Israel, and he ruled for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7.5 years. I think maybe we've already established this point up to this in the series as to how long David is waiting for God to fulfill his promise that he would be king. He's been anointed when he was a teenager. He's been in exile running from Saul for about 10 years. He's now 40-ish years old. And he isn't the king of Israel. He's the king of Judah, which is better than he was before. He started as a shepherd. But then for 7.5 years, he's at war with the house of Saul, with Ishbosheth and the military leader Abner. For 7.5 years, David does not get everything that God had promised to him. He's just the king of one tribe. Now, during these 7.5 years, David kept getting stronger and stronger. The house of Saul kept getting weaker and weaker. At one point, David and his military leader Joab and Ishbosheth and his military leader Abner are fighting. At one point, Ishbosheth blames Abner for trying to raise his own status by getting connected to the king's family. He gets furious and says, fine, you know that I'm the only reason you're actually king because God has promised all this to David. I'm going to go give it to him. Abner and Joab, during all these fights and things, have managed to get a reputation. Abner killed Joab's brother. Joab's really mad about it. And so he pursues after Abner. And David seeks peace with this illegitimate kingdom. Abner says, do you want to make a deal? And he says, yes, but here's the deal. I need you to get me my wife back, Michal, who has been given to someone else. So they arranged that, and now David and Michal are reunited. But however, during this time where David is talking with Abner, Joab is furious because Abner killed his brother. And so he gets mad at David for talking peace with Abner. He eventually he goes to get Abner, and he murders him. And David has no idea what's going on because he didn't tell him about it. And he pronounces a curse on his own military leader, who is going to be the military leader for a long time. But he says that you should not go about killing people like that. Abner was just doing his job as a military leader and fighting a war that his king, however illegitimate, was instructing. Then two of Ishbosheth's military officers assassinate him, bring proof that they did that to David, to pledge allegiance to David and say, look, David, we killed off your enemy. And guess what David does? Puts them to death. He does not like when people go about assassinating people. From the very moment we met him up until the point where he's actually king of Judah for 7.5 years, every time someone comes to him and says, I killed somebody from Saul's house, he puts them to death. Because that is not the way that God intended for David to get his kingdom. David knew that through political assassinations and through political games, through political marriages, was not how God was intending to fulfill his promise that David would be king. And David was fine with waiting, but everyone around him wasn't. They were trying to help God out by assassinating people. So the one who said that he killed Saul, even though he didn't, gets put to death. Joab does not get put to death right then, but in the future will end up being punished for his military crimes. And then the people who assassinate Ishbosheth, who's not even a legitimate king, even though he was Saul's son, they assassinate him and think that somehow they're going to get rewarded. And David says, no, this is not the way. Now, during that time, that is honestly the way how kingdoms shifted. But remember, David, a man after God's heart, is not attempting to be just any ordinary king. If he wanted to be any ordinary king, he would have had someone kill Saul in that cave when no one was watching, and then ran, and then become king. But he didn't. So then after all of this, finally, David becomes king over all of Israel. The tribes of Israel pledge their loyalty to David, and David becomes king. And as he unites the kingdom, he then moves the capital to Jerusalem, which was a fortress held by some people. He asks who can figure out a way to take this fortress. The people were taunting them, saying, look, like you could remove everybody from this fortress, and blind and people who can't walk would be able to defend it. You can't get in. They find some secret passageway through some water channel and take the city of Jerusalem. And then that becomes the united capital of the nation of Israel. Now, if you're like me, you know, if you've had any exposure to the history of Israel and the kings, you know in the future the kingdom is divided between Israel and Judah. That's nothing new. But maybe what hasn't occurred in your mind like it hadn't in mine was that the kingdom had already been divided. When Saul died, the nation of Israel split as to who they were going to follow. And the majority of Israel followed after the natural succession through the son instead of looking for whom God had chosen to be their king. But the tribe of Judah, whom the tribe, the king, should be coming from, has acknowledged David as the king, the rightful king of Israel. So this is a long time, 7.5 years. Think about where you were 7.5 years ago. So like 2011, 2012. Okay, imagine waiting that from then till now, where you've got a little piece of what you're supposed to have, but not everything. You've been promoted, kind of, but not to the extent you were promised. Most of us would not be okay with that if that took place in our job, where our boss said, we're going to promote you to regional manager, but for right now, we're just going to promote you to assistant manager, and then you sit there for 7.5 years. So what is the lessons we learn from David's transition from being a shepherd into a warrior, but now from a warrior into being a king, although not being the full king over all of Israel? First, the lesson I think we need to take to heart is this, that the choices you make along the way determine where you end up. How many of you have taken a trip where you just literally like flip coins to decide where you turn? Nobody? Okay, good. Somebody. If you haven't done that, maybe do that this afternoon. Just every once in a while when you're at an intersection, flip a coin to determine which way you're going. Well, the choices that you make determine where you end up. The same is true in life. Another way to say it, and it's presented in the Bible this way, is that you reap what you sow. The choices that you make, like today, affect where you're going to end up in the future. And we see this play out in David's life. David made plenty of choices earlier that affect where he ended up. He was positioned perfectly to become the king of Israel, but he did so by making choices to follow God, not by going against what God would want. He chose to honor the king, although he was rejected by God, because God had anointed him, and therefore it is not up to me to remove him. And that positioned him rightfully, instead of being the military guy who had to kill his own people. That's David's biggest problem. He was not okay with killing off his own people, God's people, for his own success. But David made choices all along the way that ended up where he was, ready to become king. From when he was a shepherd, trusting in God's sovereignty and ability to protect him, that prepared him to defeat Goliath. It prepared him to run and be protected from Saul. It prepared him to take the throne without having to assassinate his enemies. He depended on God to provide and to be his shelter in times of trouble. And he trusted that God was going to fulfill his promise to David, because God is a God of his word. And so David didn't need to rush things. He didn't need to take things into his own court and figure it all out and manage it. He was willing to just sit and let God get him to where he needed to be. So for us, we have choices we make on a regular basis that maybe we don't even give a second thought to, but the realization is that the choices you make will determine where you end up. So if you start making choices now that are against God's way of life for you, in the future you're going to end up way off track. That isn't to say that there's not a way to get back. There definitely is always a way to get back, and we'll see that play out in David's life too. But the choices you make now as to how you're going to do, what you're going to do, when you're going to do it, affect where you're going to be in the future. And David took that seriously. He took that responsibility with great passion and desire so that he could be where God wanted him to be in the future. The second lesson we can learn from this is to be content with the responsibilities that God has given you. During this 7.5 year period, there's not much told to us that David was angry, infuriated, determined to put to waste Ishbosheth and his military. David was content to be king of Judah for however long God wanted him to be king of Judah and not king of Israel. David was willing to take the responsibility for what God has already given him without demanding more. A lot of us, especially those of us who have gone to Bible college or other things, and even more so in the push of this generation and time, thinking big, dream huge, and get to, you know, this place where you're impacting the entire world, and you're never content with where you are right now. Now, that doesn't mean complacent. Being content and complacent are not the same. Complacent is, I don't want to do anything more than what I'm doing. I have no desire for more. I just like where I'm at. Contentment is saying, I'm okay with where I'm at. If this is where God wants me, that's great. I'll be here, I'll do the best I can here, and wait for more. But I'm okay with it. I'm not worried about getting more for myself. And that's what David displays. During a 7.5-year period, he doesn't go around trying to become king of Israel. He fights. He sends his military out so that he doesn't suffer great losses. But he's not out there trying to get rid of Ishbosheth. Even to the point where he had already discussed peace and Ishbosheth gets assassinated, he said, that's not the way I wanted that done. David was willing to be content with the responsibility of being king of Judah, one tribe, one little tribe of the entire nation for however long it was that God wanted him to be king over that. We have to do the same thing in our lives. We might want more. We might want something more influential, bigger, fancier, shinier, more money involved in it. But we have to take responsibility and be content with the responsibilities that God has already given to us. Remember the parable of the talents that Jesus taught us? You were given something, now go do something with it. And in return, if you are faithful in what you have been given, God will then give you more. He will give you more responsibilities. He'll give you more influence. He'll give you more responsibilities than you have currently, but he wants you to take responsibility for that right now. David had every right to be the king over all of Israel, but he was content to stay king of Judah until God made him king over all of Israel. David was not a very good politician. He didn't, at least as recorded, it doesn't say that he goes around trying to make side deals. He kind of just follows God to where God stops him, and he waits. And that's the final lesson to learn from this period in David's life, being transitioned into a king of Judah, but then waiting for more 7.5 years before he actually becomes king, like God had promised, is that we can wait on God's timing for further responsibilities, for God to fulfill his promise. Is that we have to wait on God's timing for that and trust that God knows in his wisdom when is the right time to give you more. It's often times when we're sitting around saying, God, I want more, but then we have more struggles in our lives and then we're like, I can't handle it. Those things don't work together. If we are saying to God, I can't handle all of these problems that are coming up, all of this trouble, affliction in my life, but I also want more responsibilities in your kingdom, those things don't work like that. Oftentimes, more responsibility means more struggle, more problems. And so you can't be a person who is saying, God, I want more, but I don't want more problems. We can wait on God to provide the things that we need when we need it. Like David saying, I know that God wants me to be king over all of Israel and lead them into the paths of God and take over the land to conquer it so that God's name can be known among all of the nations. But this is year 6 of me being the king of Judah. I've got one tribe who are all related to me who call me king. But he waited on God for his timing to fulfill his promise to David to give him more responsibility. We need to learn the art of patience. With a God that we worship who is outside of time, time is not a constraint on God. So if it takes him a little bit longer to get something done than you would like, it's not a problem for him. You have a problem with him. So we have to wait on God's timing to give us more responsibilities to, if you will, quote unquote, promote us. Now, as I was studying this, thinking about how Jesus is a greater fulfillment of the life of David, of a person, a man after God's own heart, it began to strike me in this moment where David was the king, but he wasn't, how that plays out in Jesus' life. Now, if I ask you, is Jesus king? You would all say, yeah, Jesus is king. But is he the king over everything? And we're like, that sounds like a trick question. Because he is, but he's not. But he definitely is the king over everything. See, and that's the same kind of situation David was in. He knew he was king. He was king over Israel. Israel just hadn't recognized it yet. Jesus comes to Israel a couple thousand years later. And people are shouting that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the king who will put us back, fix everything that is wrong. He comes marching into Jerusalem, the city that David founds as the capital of the nation of Israel. Jesus comes riding in on a donkey in peace. People are shouting praises to him, saying, "This is the Lord's anointed." And a week later, they're yelling for him to be crucified. Jesus is king. But there are people and peoples that do not recognize Jesus as king. And that's exactly what happened to David, to a greater extent. So, there are people in our lives that we know do not acknowledge Jesus as king. And so we have this like awkward moment of, well, is Jesus king over everybody or isn't he? Because there are people who are like, he's not the king. What I want is king. You know, my way of life is king. My politics is king. Jesus is the rightful king over all humanity. He has full rights. And yet in our current situation, it doesn't seem like he is king. It's almost like he has a kingdom, but it's not complete yet. It's almost like we're working for a king today. I'm waiting for his kingdom to come in complete extent. Just like David was waiting. Now, David waited 7.5 years. We've been waiting a little bit longer than that. For Jesus to come and finally take over all of his kingdom and be king and have everyone declare that Jesus is Lord. Another way to say that is Jesus is king. He is the master of everything. So then what do we do about that conundrum of Jesus being king but kind of not being king, but he definitely is king? And he told us before he went back to heaven what it is we're to do. To go tell everyone that Jesus is king, reminding them of what he taught us from the Old Testament, what he's taught us in the New Testament, the gospel story. We are to be about his kingdom work and working for people acknowledging Jesus as their king. There are people you work with. There are people you're related to. There are people that are, you know, you come in contact with on a regular basis. Like if you wrote down the names of everybody you talked to or saw every day after a month, there are these people that you see like 20 times a month that you wouldn't even think of as, you know, this is a relationship. But you have these people you come in contact with all of the time. Just like Abner saying, no, David's not king. Ishbosheth is king. These people might acknowledge that Jesus exists and that he's a good person, but they're not willing to submit their lives to his authority. And it is our job to promote the King in front of those people, both with our lives, with our words, and with everything that we can show them that Jesus is the complete King and that he wants them to be part of his kingdom. We'll stop there. And it's the hope here. David now ascends to the throne from the pasture all the way into the palace now, that David will continue in this path and be able to lead the entire unified nation of Israel to finally, for the first time in like forever, follow the God they claim to worship with their whole hearts. The hope is that David will change his nation to once again follow after God and acknowledge his authority. We know that in the end, Jesus will do that. Jesus' mission was to reverse the effects of the curse and to unify all people, Jews and Gentiles, to himself for his glory. And that in eternity, we will all be with God, with no more sin, all living in peace with the God who breathed things into existence. Dear Father, thank you for David, and thank you for even this awkward time in his life where it must have been frustrating for him to be, knowing that he should be king, but waiting for 7.5 years to finally take the throne. We thank you for that suffering he went through so that we could learn from it, to be willing to be patient, to wait on your timing to fulfill your promises. We pray that we would also learn to make wise decisions all along the way like David, so that we end up where you want us to be, and that we'd be ready and willing to take more responsibilities, but be content with what you've given to us today. That we would take full ownership over even the mundane things that you've assigned to us and do it to glorify you, do it with all of our heart. We pray that we would be a good testimony as we take these responsibilities seriously to those around us, both in the workplace, at home, and in the marketplace, that they would be able to see your sun shining through us, and that we would see many people proclaiming that Jesus is King over their life and over the world. And we pray that in your good timing that you complete your promise to bring Jesus back as King, to set up your kingdom for all of eternity, that people will turn to you. We pray that we would be patient and willing to wait and work during that time while you delay that fulfilled promise. We ask this in your Son's name and our King, Jesus. Amen.